John 21. I think Sonny wants me to go a little bit further today, but I'm only going to be looking at verse 18 and 19 today as we come into the passage and are reminded of just how short this life is, and as we're reminded over the fact that we actually don't control anything. This is a gospel about faith, isn't it? John tells us that. I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you might believe. And some close to 99 times, John emphasizes this word faith or belief throughout the book. So how would he convey faith to us? What would he do? Well, he would show us individual encounters with Jesus. This is probably how we would start. To let us know that faith is a personal thing. You don't put your faith in it or a system. Or you can't put your complete trust in that. They'll fail. You need to know that there's somebody that actually loves you and somebody will care for you and somebody that has your best interest at heart. And so he begins to take us down this journey of one who cares about the details of our life, even if we're sitting under a tree or not, would be willing to come home with us and have a meal with us. One that would be concerned about the things that put us in a frenzy, such as weddings. Somebody that would actually look out for us and make sure that others weren't exploiting us, whether it's at the wedding or in the temple. Somebody that would be caring no matter who you were. Doesn't matter if you're a wealthy Sanhedrin or a woman at the well. He cares for you. The woman at the well was clearly taken back by the fact that Jesus knew about her and still was standing there talking to her. You began to see all through the gospel that it's clear that it's not about your power or your strength, that faith has really little to do about that, but it has everything to do with God's grace and His compassion. It is a book about God's grace. Scripture tells us that God sent forth His Son, full of grace and truth. We beheld the glory of God. What a marvelous picture this is of His loving kindness to us and His desire to want to be with us. I think one of my favorite chapters, besides every other chapter, is when you start with chapter 14, and He says, I have a house for you. I prepared a place for you. And in chapter 15, as he follows, he says, now stay with me. Stay with me. I have good things for you. I'm your friend, and I lay down my life for you. I'm your good shepherd, and I want you to be with me. And you see these marvelous pictures. The thought sometimes is that, you know, I'm not good enough, or I can't see clearly enough, so he throws in a blind man. He goes, you say you can't see, that you're the perfect person for this, because I can open up your eyes. It's all about the power of my grace and not the power of yours. But I would say if at all I were trying to convey that it's not about your strength, it's not about my strength, and it's not about my wisdom, and it's not about my prowess, who would I stick in to be the poster boy for that? And John says, it's got to be Peter. So he ends the gospel with Peter in particular. A man that was pretty much a self-made man. It's obvious that he pretty much is the leader of the gang, leader of the pack. Even when Andrew was the first to come to see Jesus through John the Baptist, he is not simply called Andrew. He is called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the next time you see his name once again, it's Andrew, oh yes, Simon Peter's brother. And you see Peter in these positions of authority and asking questions, and the one that speaks up first, whether it's in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, in which he speaks up and he says, in chapter 6, he says, look, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. Or whether it's at the very end, where he even tells John, you need to ask Jesus this, and John just does what he tells him. In fact, you see him going to the graveside, and it's Peter who goes first. Of course, John outruns him. Peter's the one that's leading the way. And even though he had betrayed Christ, he still has that leadership position. And as we come to the end, he's going fishing, and guess what? Everybody else is going fishing too. Peter doesn't say, come on, everybody, go fishing. He just says, I'm going fishing. And you see that they start going in the water with him. He's basically a self-made man. He's a man that makes his own decisions. He's been used to doing what he wants to do when he wants to do it. That's what you do. Especially if you're a pretty powerful guy. And I don't think it's any mistake as we come to John 21 that one of the first things that God wants us to see is how strong this guy is. I mean, he's dragging it out of 152 fish. We know that it's probably 600 to 1,000 pounds of weight, and he's doing it single-handedly. It's God's way of saying, so, gentlemen, you think you're strong? Yeah, I don't think you're even close to Peter. So he brings this guy out, and he brings him forward, and he brings out a person that is confident with his own business, and he knows what he's doing, and he reveals, not only in Luke 5, but now in John 21, that he fails. That he can fish all night, and he still can't control the catch that's coming in. As well versed as he is in the things that he does, he realizes the futility of his own life and how he really controls nothing. In a way, John wants to reveal this to us, that we have to come to a point of understanding the futility of our life in order to believe, that faith cannot come through any other venue. Unless you humble yourself, you can't come into the kingdom of God. And I know there are people that have, you know, said, well, I believe in Jesus, I've come to Jesus, you know, I said a prayer. But you know, quite frankly, if I haven't seen a brokenness, James is pretty clear in this. If there's not a brokenness, then really is there any salvation? I mean, God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And he says, weep and howl over your sins. And unfortunately, I think people just see it as something else that they do. I have a lunch, a football game, and oh yeah, I have to ask Jesus in my heart today. And they go through this process of somehow thinking that this is just another thing on their list that they do. And John is saying, no. You have to come to the utter end of yourself and realize that you can't do anything. Now, how do you get a guy by the name of Peter that Jesus calls him this rock? How do you get this guy that is out there, the leader, the one that's making decisions, the one that, you know, is the first one to jump in the water? How do you get this guy to say, you know what, I don't know anything. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't think I even know how to fish anymore. Besides that, how do you get a fisherman to be a shepherd? That's a pretty strange metamorphosis, isn't it? Because he tells him, you know, I want you to feed my sheep, and I'm going, wait, I'm a fisherman. I have nothing to do with sheep. There has to be a total change in Peter's life, and in a way, John is conveying that to us. There has to be a change in your life. You have to come to the realization of the futility of your ways. And so it's one of the things that we looked at in the revelation of John, in John chapter 21, the revealing to us our need. And you need to perceive and see the futility of your ways. If you don't perceive that, then there is no faith. If you don't appreciate the power of his abundant grace that's all around you, and we talked about the grace of Christ as he was there cooking this breakfast over the coals, which a tender reminder of the failure of man and yet God's grace that would produce great abundance and bring forth fellowship even in the midst of it. Unless you appreciate his grace, you will not believe. We've quoted over and over again, and so by now you ought to have it down by memory, that Romans reminds us that it's with the heart man believes. With the heart man believes. You can't believe just simply in the head. There has to be this affection. And one of the reasons why Jesus repeatedly and over again says to Peter with the bearing of three testimonies, do you love me? Because love is really at the focus of what faith is all about. If in fact you love him, you'll trust him. And if you trust him, you'll follow him anywhere. You'll do what he tells you to do. Therefore, you need to love Jesus more. And we came to that conclusion in verses 15 through 17 as Jesus goes through this exercise with, in fact, he starts off, do you love me more than these? And his question is, do you love me more than that which you pursue, that which you've thought was your security. Do you love me more than these? Will you trust me more than these? Would be another way of putting it. Where are you going to put your trust? And there has to be this sense of abandonment. There has to be. Or there can't be true faith. I oftentimes think of how surface my love is. If you'd examine your hearts, you can see how surface yours is. I mean, we're pretty superficial in the way that we love. We're marginal, and oftentimes our love is convenient at best. You know, I mean, if we have time, we might do something. But self-sacrificing, I don't know. Most of our love, I think, is self-serving. Our thought is, what can that person do for us? And as long as they can do something for us, then we'll love them. As soon as they can't, then we're out of here. And it's a perception that we have. Rarely does our love take us into the realm of selfless giving and sacrifice for those around us. Christ turns to him and he says, I want you to love me more than these, and my love's going to so transform you that you're going to not think about yourself anymore, Peter. You're going to tend my sheep. You're going to think about others. We know, according to the Gospel of John in John chapter 10, that Christ is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd doesn't look out for his own welfare. What he does is he gives his life for his sheep. He is calling us to follow him. He's calling us to live like him. That's a faith. I mean, if you're thinking about it just logistically, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to give your life for somebody else. Who's going to look out for number one? But if you really believe, then it changes the way that you live. It just does. It is at this point that we pick up in verse 18, and he says, something has to go. The way that you've been thinking, the lifestyle that you've been leading has to change. It's not enough, Peter, for you just to tell me that you love me back. There has to be a systematic, categorical change in your life. In every area of your life. You have to perceive things different, and thus the word anatheneo, which makes reference to repentance. You have to change your way of thinking. He starts off by revealing to us that we're basically all capricious children at the very beginning. We have caprice, we have whims, we have fanciful thoughts, you know, yeah. You're growing up and you have your own little ideas about the way that you're going to live your life. And if you feel like doing this, then that's what you do. I mean, for crying out loud, we live in America. The right to pursue happiness. Go. You know? What do you feel like doing? I feel like that. I mean, how many times have you just talked to somebody in your house? What do you feel like eating? I don't know. What do you feel like eating? Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? It's that whole, you know, thought of what I feel like doing. And it is whimsical, I guess, impulsive, extremely fanciful, the way we live our lives. His initial statement, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 18, is, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted to, wherever you wished. Greek word seems to imply just your desire. Whatever you desire, what do you desire to do? I don't know. I mean, you know, we ask 5-year-olds, 5th graders, what they want to be when they grow up, and you get to high school, and, you know, you pretty well maybe have solidified what you think you're going to do and how you're going to do it. And hey, you're young, you're strong, and I believe it's within the context of this that God has said, okay, now let's pick out Peter. And we pick out Peter and we go, now who's a real strong guy, pretty much self-sufficient? That's Peter. How do we know that? Well, look at him dragging that net. Just look at him. I mean, who's more self-sufficient than Peter? All right, okay. So you bring this guy in and you turn to him and you say, okay, now Peter, what was it like when you were younger? Now the guy's probably in his mid-30s at this juncture. So he's still pretty much in good health. And And he says, I bet you did what you wanted to do, didn't you? You went where you wanted to go. You felt what you wanted to feel. You just, you know, you're full of yourself. You can do it. Why not? Just go for it. He said, but it's not going to continue that way. So the first thing he wants us to know in our faith is that the sovereignty of God in His grace has so ordained that at the early stage of life, you go where you want to go and do what you want to do. Now, I believe that God is in control of all that. And I'm not going to try to play into how that all unfolds. But the fact of the matter is that we begin to make decisions based on whims and impulse. It's one of the reasons why we oftentimes find ourselves in pretty big trouble or oftentimes in great misery. It's because we've been making all the decisions. Unfortunately, a lot of times when we make all the wrong decisions, we turn to God and we go, why are you doing this to me? And the fact of the matter is that we make the impulsive decisions. We chose where we wanted to be. We chose who we wanted to be with. And now we're blaming God for it. It's like in James chapter 1. God tempted me to do evil. Are you kidding? God's trying to give you good gifts. You're refusing them. The first thing he wants to establish with Peter is that you're impulsive. Who, me, Peter? Yeah, you know Peter's impulsive. I mean, anybody that's going to try to walk on water has got to be a little impulsive. I mean, how long has he been around water to know you can't do that? But then he goes and he takes him to a second step, and that is an inevitable path. Now, this is extremely important as you look in the passage because he's not only speaking to Peter, he clearly is speaking to Peter. There's no doubt about it. And he's going to refer an inevitable path of him that's going to die and suffer in a certain way. He's actually letting him know how he's going to suffer. Not unlike the fact that Jesus reveals in John chapter 12 how he's going to suffer. But he's also revealing to us something that is inevitable for all of us. You're growing old. You're going to grow old. And your strength is going to wane. Now the fact of the matter is that we need to understand that we don't control anything. That's the fact. That's what we need to do in order to come to real faith. In order to realize the wonderful blessings that God has in store for us. But man, we're so full of ourselves. Making our own decisions, going our own way, doing our own thing. It's hard to abandon that, isn't it? God in this picture is revealing to us the path of every man. He's also pointing out to Peter that wonderful path that he has for him. You say, well, what is that path? The glory of God. You wouldn't think that the glory of God would be that a man would be born blind, would you? That God would be glorified in that? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither. That God would be glorified. So how does that fit into what I want to do today? Right? I mean, isn't that one of our first thoughts? So the glory of God. Okay, we'll read about the glory of God, that God will be glorified. All right, so how does that fit in to my plans? Because I have a lot of things to do, and I don't know how that's going to fit in. And God says it doesn't. You used to go where you wanted to go. You used to do the things you wanted to do, but not anymore. That's not what I'm calling you to do. And if you want to live a life that invests in faith and that which is eternal, it's a different path. His statement is, if you look in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself. You kind of get this feeling of somebody just with great resolve. I know what I'm going to do, and I know how I'm going to do it. And walk wherever you wished. But when? By the way, not if. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not, same word, wish to go. I thought when I grew older that I'd get to do anything I wanted to do. I thought when I grew older that I'd get my way all the time. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? I mean, you're patient when you're a kid and they tell you what to do, and then when you get older, you're supposed to be able to do whatever you want to do when you want to do it, right? He said, no. The phrase here, and I want you to underline it, grow old, is a pretty interesting phrase in which it really emphasizes not only the process, but it emphasizes the sense of waning in strength. Your strength is going to give way. Now, I can just imagine the picture of Peter. Now, Peter's a pretty burly guy. He's got to be pretty strong. It's hard to even think of the fact that he's going to grow old and that he's going to grow weaker, because the very word itself is making reference to the fact that your prowess, your strength, and even your authority is going to wane. It's hard to fathom for somebody that was strong. You know, it's the grace of God to remind us of these things when we're young, in failing moments of our lives. Clearly, this is a failing moment of Peter's life in the sense that he had denied Christ 3 times. And it is a time in which Christ says, now that I have your attention, now that you've come to the realization that you don't control everything, even in your fishing, you saw that, didn't you, Peter? Can you just for a moment realize the path that I'm taking you? Do you understand where it's going? You're going to be bound, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And then John going to add in this little parenthetical phrase, this he was saying so that we might know what kind of death Peter was going to die that would glorify, that's the phrase, glorify God. Wow. I just can't see it, because most of the time our thoughts are, you know, I just have so many things I'm going to do for God. I mean, I just, you know, I'm full of myself. I have great power, great ability. God's just so lucky that he got me as part of the sheep, you know. I'm just one of those real strong sheep with great power, and I can leap bushes in a single bound. And your thoughts are that you're the one that's going to just change the world for Jesus. And then he turns to you. I mean, that's what he's doing to Peter. He turns to you and he says, Peter, you've just witnessed your own failing, right? I mean, even in your fishing, you witnessed your own failing. You have no strength. Your strength is not going to get stronger. You're going to get weaker. Paul will make a statement that our outer man is decaying. Our inner man has been renewed day by day. Why would Jesus be saying that? This is not an encouraging word to me. When I'm hearing this, I'm going, I don't feel better. And yet, if you look towards the end, Jesus makes one more statement. Follow me. Wow. I mean, I know that when I'm young, I'm a capricious person. I do what I want to do. I'm whimsical. I make impulsive decisions really based on what I feel like doing and focus solely on me. I know that there's this inevitable thing that's coming in which I'm coming to terms with the fact that I'm weak and I'm just flesh. I understand that. But how can I follow you? If you turn with me to John chapter 12, there's, to me, a seemingly parallel passage to this in which Jesus proclaims his own death. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says this once again, truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? I mean, granted, we see it every spring and we, you know, we live by it. We put that dead seed in the ground and we actually think something's going to come up. Now, for me, it usually doesn't, but for most of you who have green thumbs, something else comes up. And it's just a miraculous thing that something that is dead is bringing forth life. Isn't that a miraculous thing? But it doesn't make a lick of sense that greater life is going to come from something that dies. Greater life. Think about this. More fruit when that dies. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. This is why I came. Everything in our flesh is telling us it shouldn't be this way. I mean, this is about me. It's about what I want, isn't it? Isn't that what my whole life is about? It's about what I want. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. In John chapter 5, verse 41, I do not seek glory for men. In John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Wow. My soul has become troubled. Should I tell him I don't want to do this? I can't. This is the reason I came. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And a multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it and were saying that thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to what? It's almost the exact phrase that was in 21. To indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. That the way he is to die seems to be the point of the glorifying of God. Peter, this is the way that you will die. Why? Because this will glorify me. And you go, how can that glorify you? I'm reminded the one thing he repeated over and over again to Peter was, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of my flock. And you realize that how can you do that if the shepherd's dead? But all the way through the Gospel of John, what we're seeing is the way that we tend the flock, the way that we point the flock in the right direction, is by helping them trust wholly in God. And what better way to point them in the way of faith than to learn how to die? Paul will say, I die daily. I wonder if Peter actually ever got this. And I would say, yeah, he did. He got it. About 30, maybe 33 years later, I don't know, he writes a letter. I bet you can guess what the name of the letter is. 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Turn me to 1 Peter. I'm going to show you how he got it. 1 Peter. What a great book this is. The ultimate end of this proclamation by Jesus is what? Follow me. I don't know how to die. Do you? I know that there is a death that will glorify God, and I know I'm in the process of dying even as I speak. At least physically, right? I'm in the process. My strength is waning. I'm growing old. It's the grace of God to oftentimes reveal this slowly to us. But I'm not sure I know how to do it. But it seems as if the way I do it is that which will be most significant in the lives of those I seek to minister to. The way I do it. Paul writes to individuals, churches that have been scattered. 1 Peter, not unlike the book of James. They're going through tremendous difficulty. Tremendous difficulty. He puts it in an interesting perspective, and you're familiar with the passage in which he begins to give great blessing to those that are going through the suffering. And there's almost a sense of celebration over the fact that they're allowed to suffer for doing what's right. We pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're protected by the power of God, not by your own power, but by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Watch verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been," what? "Distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." There is nothing more substantial in testimony than somebody that is able to praise God in the midst of suffering. Peter will write this letter, and as we've often reflected upon, he will show us how to keep our behavior excellent in the midst of suffering, realizing that God has called us for this purpose, to suffer as Christ suffered, in the way that He suffers. That way, follow me. We're conforming to the image of Christ. We're conforming to the way, and God is calling upon us in the process of us realizing our weakness, in the times of our weakness, in the times of our despair. Paul will write to some length of this in 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 12, he'll even talk about the thorn in the flesh that God had given him. The declaration by Paul in that particular segment is this: that when I am weak, He is strong. God has made perfect His strength. Is made perfect in my weakness. Whether it's in 2 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter, all the way through, Scripture is telling us that that's one of the greatest opportunities we have to proclaim the nature and the character of Christ. Jesus starts heading to the cross, and He states in John chapter 17, "Now is my Father glorified." And you realize that the way that you handle the difficulties in your life, the way that you handle the trials in your life, is that which proclaims the gospel of God far greater than anything that you could say academically or theoretically. It's just such a tremendous testimony. And Peter, in a way, starts conveying to us in this letter of 1 Peter, "I got it. And now I want you to get it." And he puts it in such great settings, doesn't he? I mean, he says, "Look, you have a bad boss. You feel like you're dying a little bit. You feel like some of the power and the strength is being sucked out from you. Good." Read with me, 1 Peter, in chapter 2. He says this in verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king is one having authority, to governors is one sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are," what? "Good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable," those who are even perverse. You submit to them. You go, "Wait a minute, all my power is gone." He goes, "Keep your behavior excellent. This is the time of your testimony." Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings, so that the resurrection of Christ in me, they might see Christ and not me. Everything that was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ." He goes on and he says in verse 19, "For this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under what? Sorrows, when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and you suffer it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." Why have you been called, verse 21? "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What do you think he's telling Peter? You're going to be led around. You will not go where you desire. So how will you handle that? There are things in your life that are going to change. You're not going to like the way they change. You're not going to like the things that you're having to do. How are you going to handle that? Jesus doesn't sit and ask Peter, "So how would you like to spend out the rest of your days?" He turns to him and he goes, "This is the way it's going to happen. I don't know how you and I are going to go. I don't know how we're going to live out the rest of our days. But I know it's already ordained. This is the way it's going to happen." The question isn't whether you like it or not. The question is, how will you respond to it? Because the way you respond to it has been ordained by God that it might glorify His name. And the way that you live the rest of your days, and the way that you live your disappointments, the way that you live your sorrows, is that which brings the greatest glory to God. All the way through this book of 1 Peter. And Peter reminds us in verse 25 of chapter 2. He reminds us, "I used to stray." Look what he says in verse 25. "You were continually straying like sheep." Can we put it another way? "You used to go wherever you wanted to go when you were younger. But now, you've returned to the guardian of your soul." So he tells wives, be submissive to your husband. It's about how you end. It's about how you respond to the difficulties of your life. If you respond appropriately, God's favor is upon you, and God is bearing witness through you. And God has called you for this purpose. And God has made us all unique. He's made us all different to go through different stuff. We don't all go through the same thing. But I guarantee you we're all going to go through some sort of hardship. And I promise you, unless the rapture comes, we're all going to face that thing called old age and come to the realization that our strength and our power and our authority is waning. And the day is coming when somebody is going to lead us places that we don't want to go. How will you respond to that? He turns to Peter and he says, follow me. And I look at the way Jesus went to that cross. And I look at the way that he forgave people that abused him. I look at the way that he was nailed and how he cries out forgiveness. I mean, I'm just in awe, aren't you? Maybe the very things and the very difficulties that you're going through is exactly what God knew was going to happen. Do you think maybe that could be true? And maybe these difficulties and trials are your greatest opportunity for proclaiming the glory of God. That's exactly what he hits upon in chapter 4. He says this in chapter 4, if you read with me in verse 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for your own desires, but now for the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Stop thinking of yourself, Peter. I know you feel like going fishing. No. Not anymore. We believe that at the time that Peter writes this, he's in his well into his 60s. We believe it's at the time when Nero now is in power, and Nero has begun to wreak his havoc upon many of the believers at that time. We understand historically that Peter will die at the hands of Nero, as Paul will have his head chopped off by him. But we read the end, if you would just come with me in chapter 4 towards the end. And he says this, verse 15, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed." This is why you were called. This glorifies God. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God." Think of all the people out there that are suffering needlessly for all kinds of stupid stuff. I mean, they're pursuing their own desires. They're going where they want to go, you know, and they find themselves in danger and they find themselves getting hurt, and then they shake their fist at God, "Why'd you do this to me?" And God says, "You chose that. In your capricious walk and your whimsical way, that's where you decided to go. I'd rather go where he leads me." That's hard for a leader to think that way. "I would actually find more satisfaction with somebody leading me and somebody taking me places I didn't want to go." When's the last time you went someplace where you didn't want to go, but you knew God wanted you to go? That's where the glory is. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." God will do right by you. And all the way through this book, the glory of God will rest upon you. God will bring you safely home. I don't want to come to the end of my life realizing, gee, maybe I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I don't want to come to the end of my life realizing, maybe I don't control everything. I want to understand that now. And I want to come to a place of submission and say, I don't know where I need to go, but I want to do your will, and I want you leading me. And though many of the things that you're going to tell me to do may go against my grain, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. Take me places where I don't want to go for your kingdom, that you might be glorified. And you're going to find a life of faith that is energizing, and a life indeed. Father, we come before you today and we give our lives to you. We understand that you have not brought us into this world so that we might just do whatever we feel like doing. We understand that that's the heart of a child, and that you call upon us to grow up and to receive the Spirit of your Son that cries out, "Abba, Father," that is grown up within us. The one that cries out, "Not my will, but yours be done." The one that perceives that we're here for a greater purpose than just to get what we feel like, but to do your compassionate, saving will. That there are souls out there worth dying for, and there are places worth going that we would not want to go. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Change our hearts as we begin this journey of faith with you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you have even thought about this before. Perhaps you're still in the childish stage. You don't want to come to the end of your life realizing that you wasted it. What is faith? It's trusting that God knows better than you. Trusting that His ways are higher than yours. It's trusting that He has best for you. It's believing that God has a way for you with no regrets. A way that would bring you fullness of life and even joy. The truth is, we're all going to come to terms with our weakness. And if the Lord tarries, we'll all be led around by somebody. But the way that you walk that life, that's going to be a big difference. You pray a sunny place.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. It may be through the shadows dim, or o'er the stormy sea, but I'll take the cross and I'll follow. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Would you rise and sing the chorus with Sonny on this?
Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
We live according to your righteousness. No longer our will, but yours. Strengthen your people for this task. May they be lights to the world. It'll be so obvious, especially in those times of trials. We pray this in your name.